much like David had earlier done in Jerusalem.
I mentioned to you that it seems a bit strange to me in a series of sermons on great chapters of the Bible to be drawn back to Ephesians three times. If you remember something of the split that came after Solomon died, you know that the land was divided into two kingdoms. And instead of being like it is today, with Jordan on the east side of the Jordan River and Israel on the west side, Egypt down to the south and west, and Syria to the north, in those days, the southern kingdom was in the south, both sides of the Jordan River. The northern kingdom of Israel was in the north, both sides of the Jordan River. Ahab was also the husband of Jezebel. And Jezebel was the wicked woman who had brought Baal worship in from Phoenicia and tried to make it the single way of worship in Israel. He was the father of a woman named, or a girl named Adaliah. And it was with Adaliah, his daughter, that he made an alliance with Jehoshaphat, king in the south, marrying her to his son. And through this marriage, Adaliah eventually tried to kill all of the seed of David. And she sat on David's throne for 6 years, the only ruler in the history of Israel, or the southern kingdom, not of the seed of David, ever to reign. And she did it through a very wicked bit of connivance and murder. He was also the foe of Elijah, the great prophet who tried to keep Baal worship out of Israel. Ahab was the man who had murdered Naboth to get his vineyard. Well, enough about Ahab. You got a bit of a character sketch. This man had been in a war with Syria, the nation to the north, for about 3 years. One day he had a visit from Jehoshaphat, king of Judah in the south, and Ahab began to talk with him. You know, there's a city over east of the Jordan that I'd like to have. In fact, Ben-Hadad, king of Syria, in an earlier battle up at Aphek, had surrendered to Ahab, and apparently Ramoth was one of the settling pieces. But then Ben-Hadad had not given him the city. There was a camel caravan that went through the eastern part of Palestine from the east down to Egypt. And Ramoth was a city very close to that superhighway of the day. And Ahab would like to have this city over on the interstate. So he said to Jehoshaphat, "Will you go with me over to Ramoth and Gilead and make war against them?" Jehoshaphat really had very little choice. His kingdom at that time was a very small kingdom. Judah was not important anymore. It was just a satellite of the northern kingdom, which was much larger. Jehoshaphat was a good man. Out of all the kings of Judah, Jehoshaphat and Hezekiah and Josiah are singled out as the three great spiritual leaders that little nation had after the death of Solomon. But Jehoshaphat said, "I'm as your people, my people are as your people, we'll fight with your army, we'll go to Ramoth and Gilead for the war." But is there anybody we could ask about the will of the Lord? Ahab said, "Sure, I've got 400 prophets." He called them in and he asked them, "Shall we go up against Ramoth and Gilead or no?" And they answered like one voice, "Go up, God will give it into your hand." Jehoshaphat was a bit uneasy. Too many people, too few voices. 400 men all saying exactly the same thing. Maybe there's another point of view I'd like to hear. And he said with a bit of apology in his voice, suggested at least in the text, "Is there any other person we might inquire of for the will of the Lord?" Ahab said, "There's just one man left, and I hate him. Every time I call him, he says something bad. I'd rather not call him." Jehoshaphat said, "Don't say that. Let's call him. Let's see what he says." And that's where the text ended this morning. They sent for Micaiah, the son of Imla. On the way, Micaiah was told everything that had happened. The messengers bringing him said, "He's just had 400 prophets in, and they've all told him to go up and make war. You'd better say the same thing." And Micaiah said, "Whatever God tells me to say, that's what I'll say." When he got in the room, the king said to him, "Shall I go up against Ramoth Gilead or not?" Micaiah said, "Go up. God will give it into your hand." There was a note of irony in his voice, a bit of sarcasm, and Ahab knew it. And he said, "How many times must I tell you to tell the truth to me?" And Micaiah said, with a lot of somberness, "I saw Israel like sheep scattered on a hillside without any shepherd." And that was the word Ahab had been afraid of. "Didn't I tell you," he said to Jehoshaphat, "every time I call this man, he says something bad to me?" Jehoshaphat still agreed to go into war. Micaiah went to a prison cell on a diet of bread and water. And Ahab said, "When I get back, then I'll let you know what has happened and that God has not spoken by you." Micaiah said, "If you get back at all, God hasn't spoken by me." They went away to the battle. Ahab disguised himself to try to overcome Micaiah's prophecy. Jehoshaphat wore his royal robes. The king of Syria, Ben-Hadad, said, "Don't go after any man but one. Get Ahab, king of Israel." When they saw those kingly robes, they thought it was Ahab. But when they got close enough and saw it wasn't Ahab, they let Jehoshaphat go. They kept looking for Ahab and couldn't find him. He disguised himself perfectly. But somebody drew back with a bow and shot an arrow at a venture. Just fired. He had one left, apparently. And that stray arrow struck Ahab and pierced through his armor and killed him. He was propped up in the chariot for the rest of the day, but he died about sunset. And an old prophecy Elijah had uttered to him years before, when he had taken Naboth's vineyard and had him killed so he could have clear title to it, Elijah had said, "Where the dogs lick up the blood of Naboth, they will lick up your blood, Ahab." And they took that chariot down and washed it out. And the water and blood fell in the same spot where Naboth's blood had fallen, and the dogs licked it up. Well, it's an old story, but what could it possibly have to do with life now? I think it has a great deal to do with everyday life. And our job, of course, is to see how. That's what the Bible is about. It was written a long time ago, but it was timeless, and it is timely. There are near voices around all of us that tend to drown out everything else. And we listen to those voices, and only occasionally do we let someone pierce through. And it becomes necessary in life, if we're going where we hope to go, to distinguish the voices. I suppose that being the head of a state is one of the loneliest jobs a person could possibly have. Being king, president. Remember how President Truman used to complain, "The buck stops here"? There wasn't anybody else to pass the blame to. Or how Eisenhower, as a great general, the night before that Normandy invasion, when he knew the weather reports but also knew that he couldn't keep the secret much longer, paced the floor and said, "This is a decision I must make alone." And he made it, knowing he was making it at the cost of many lives. There are times when a man has to make those decisions. So every head of state gathers around him certain people he trusts, a coterie of advisors. He may call them a cabinet, the Secretary of State, the Secretary of Defense, the Secretary of this or that. He may call them commissioners, as our governor does in Tennessee. But he has his inner circle. These are the people he depends on, and they influence the movement of that state, that nation, that kingdom. Wouldn't it be interesting to read history and just look for the voices that are nearest the person in power and see what they advised and how things came out or how they might have come out if he'd gone a different way? Tempts us into a game of what if, you know. What if Rehoboam had listened to Solomon's advisors, the older men in Israel, ease those tax burdens? Maybe Israel would have stayed with him, never have split into two nations. What if Jesus had listened to Peter that day when Peter said, "Not so, Lord, this won't happen to you. We're not going to Jerusalem to die." And Jesus said, "Get behind me, Satan, you're an offense to me." Would he never have died? If he'd chosen some way other than the cross, where would we be? What would we be making of our lives? What if Pontius Pilate had listened to his wife that day and had nothing to do with that just man because of whom she'd suffered many things in a dream? Well, the what-if approach to history would be interesting. But as a matter of fact, we all get surrounded by that inner circle, and we all listen to those near voices. It's a complex life we're living. It certainly is for the head of state. He's got to know what people are thinking and saying if he's going to rule them well. When the Russian people revolted about a half century ago, Tsar Nicholas is supposed to have commented later, "If I'd had any idea how the people felt, I would have acted differently." But he was trusting somebody for advice and wasn't getting the clear word. So we get people around us to give us that clear word, and then all of a sudden it's nice if they agree with one another. And if we find somebody who doesn't agree, you know what happens. The president dismisses a cabinet member, or he resigns quietly under presumed protest, or an advisor leaves the White House because he isn't being heard anymore, and he gives some excuse about going back into private life and practice. We kind of sense what's going on. The man is wanting some unanimity about his advice. It pays to get together at times. And so eventually, the president or the king or whoever he is hearing only what he wants to hear, because the choice of voices determines what's said. And that's where we get in trouble. We get the people around us who say what we want to hear. So we listen to those voices. They're giving us what we want to hear. Back in 1 Kings 18, when Elijah was meeting those prophets of Baal, they're described, 400 of them, as eating at Jezebel's table. Well, you know the old saw about the person who pays calling the dance. And the person who pays the preacher sometimes calls the sermon. And when we call the man to hear what he has to say, we pretty well know what these 400 men are going to say. They all eat over at Jezebel's table. Well, that may be terribly interesting still about past history, but what about us? We aren't heads of state. We aren't apt to be. But we do have the same problem. You and I have an inner circle of voices around us, a circle of friends that we've taken into our inmost confidence. And they're the people who determine what we do in life. There are 3.5 billion people in the world today, approximately. You know how many of them influence me when I get ready to make a serious decision about what I'm going to do? Not more than a dozen. Probably less than that. Isn't it like that with you? With all the people who are your contemporaries, you could likely list on one hand the people you'd have to talk to if you had a serious decision facing you. Now, suppose those people are like Ahab's 400 around him. They'll give their imprimatur to whatever Ahab wants to do. Stamp of approval is yours. Go up. That's what you want to do. Take Ramoth-Gilead. Suppose your people around you are an inner circle of friends. They have an uncanny way of sensing exactly what you want to do. And when they sense it, they tell you. That's the thing you ought to do. Exactly what you want to do. Where are you going to get the clear word to do something about your life? How are you going to be sure you're hearing the right voice? Distinguishing the voices. It isn't an easy thing. What I'm really suggesting is that life often needs a change. Sometimes it needs a radical change. But unless you separate from the near voices, you aren't going to hear the voice that demands the radical change. Suppose, for example, Saul of Tarsus, after he had seen Jesus on his way from Jerusalem to Damascus, had turned around and gone back to Jerusalem and gotten together with the Sanhedrin that evening. Suppose he'd said to them, "You know, men, we're wrong about this. I saw him in a vision today. We've got to stop this persecution." You know what they would have done? Well, I don't know, but the chances are very high that they not only would have laughed at him, they might well have ruined his influence, his own life. Paul had to separate from them. Instead, he went into Arabia and stayed apparently about 3 years. I don't know what he did there, but I have a suspicion. And that is that he restudied all those Old Testament prophecies himself. And he went for that voice from beyond. He wanted to hear the prophetic voice. Something saying what he needed to hear rather than what he wanted to hear. Ahab had a man like that if he just listened to him, Micaiah. If he had only weighed the voices instead of counting the voices, he would have been around a bit longer and things would have gone a bit better. But he counted instead of weighing. And he refused to hear the prophetic voice. I take it you know what I mean by a prophetic voice. We don't have anybody around today who can predict the future and tell us what's going to happen. We have a number of people who are willing. We don't have anyone I'd trust. And I suppose you feel the same way. But we can have a prophetic voice in a different sense. The prophets were more than predictors of the future. They were people who cut through the immediate circumstance and tried to bring the word from above, the word from beyond, the word that wasn't always pleasant, but the word that needed to be heard. I suppose that's why most prophets came out of the wilderness. You noticed where most preachers come from in our time. It seems that more and more they come from quiet lives. It may be that there's something about being in the quiet that helps. I don't know. We're going to have to do something about that. But in the Bible, the prophet often came from the wilderness. Remember Moses? After 40 years on the backside of the desert, away from Pharaoh's court, all those teachers he'd had and advisors to whom he might have listened if he'd stayed in Egypt. After 40 years in the quiet, communing with God, he saw that blazing bush. And the prophetic call came and he went down to Egypt and led God's people out. Remember Amos? Went into Jerusalem to deliver his sermon. He was a vine dresser, a sheep herder from Tekoa, a little village out in the boondocks, we'd say. And Amos said, I wasn't a prophet, I wasn't the son of a prophet, but the word of the Lord came to me saying, and he laid that plumb line down, and every rickety floor and tumbling wall had better get into line, because Amos had the word from beyond. You remember John the Baptist, eating locusts and wild honey, what a diet. Wearing that leather girdle around his loins, what clothing. He doesn't seem to care. People said he has a devil. That's the way Jesus reported their conversation about him later. John the Baptist was the prophet. He had the word from beyond. Here you and I are surrounded by lots of people, most of whom are saying the same thing. If you have any serious question, turn it in. And the answer is apt to be very similar, no matter where you turn it in. Everything's fine. God's going to overlook. We may be sure all will be well. But don't you once in a while think, is there another prophet besides? Is there another voice I might hear that could shed some light on this? Do you ever wish for a word from somebody who doesn't have anything in it for himself? It isn't going to make anything for him if he tells me. I just want his clear word. I need a voice like that, and I suspect you need a voice like that. The only one we have we can fully trust is Jesus Christ. He came from beyond. That's the significance of Bible study, earnest Bible study, is trying to get his voice again. No one of us may always give it to you, but there it is, the clear voice from God. In the beginning was the Word was God, the Word was with God. The same was in the beginning with God. All things were made by him. Without him was not anything made that was made. The Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we beheld his glory. Glory is of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. No man has seen God at any time, but the only begotten of the Father, who is in the bosom of the Father, he has manifested him. Here's our voice from beyond. He sends the 12 out and says, when the Holy Spirit has come, he'll bring to your remembrance all things whatsoever I've said to you. He'll guide you into all truth. He will not speak from himself. Whatever he hears, that's what he'll speak, and he'll show you things to come. And we go back to the words of Christ and his apostles. We're getting the word from beyond, and that's where we have to go. We've such a problem with the near voices. The voices around us may very well be like Ahab's 400 voices. They echo what we want. And so another old proverb gets going. I can handle my enemies, save me from my friends. There was a reason for that, because they tend to say what we want to hear and not what we need to hear. We need the other voice. Ahab had a way of handling his other voice. He put him in jail on bread and water. That will slow him down a bit. And we have a way of handling our voice, our other voice. We domesticate him, sentimentalize him. We never do it more than we've just done it around Christmas time. We make him a baby all over again in a manger. And we forget the clear, demanding things he said as an adult. So pleasant to think about him as an infant. But he did grow up. He did live a certain sort of life that ended in a certain kind of death, and he made certain demands of us. A few years ago, a preacher announced a sermon around Christmas time. The title was, If Only They Would Stay Just Kittens. I didn't get to hear it. Preachers don't ordinarily get to hear one another, but I have an idea of what he said. Haven't you been with your child when he saw a new bunch of kittens? He or she would just love to have one or two of them to take home. And you wouldn't mind. After all, they are loving little things. And they're so cute, and the child's enthusiasm almost sells you. But in the back of your mind, there's that thought, it won't stay a kitten. It's going to grow up. And you aren't too sure whether you want to take home those future problems or not. It's going to have a will of its own. If it would just stay a kitten. I have a feeling that the preacher probably said, if only Jesus had just stayed a baby, we could have put his stamp on whatever we wanted. We could have identified him with whatever cause we had. We could have said, here he is, and he's on our side. But he grew up, and he made certain demands. And since he did, his becomes the prophetic voice that comes from beyond, a plumb line for life, and every wall that tilts, every floor that sags, had better be aligned with a plumb line. That's all well for somebody else. He has the problem of near voices. I trust the people around me. Isn't that the way we feel? Other people may need this re-examination, this repentance of what they're doing in their lives. I'm a Christian. There's no real problem with me. For the last year or so, there's a little postal card that's been making the rounds, sometimes perhaps a bumper sticker, but usually when I've seen it, just a little placard or postal card. It says in large letters, "Repent and be saved." And then there's a little footnote. If you've already repented, please disregard this notice. And we take that approach to repentance. I've already done it. That's not for me. Somebody else needs to, but I'm all right. My near voices can be trusted. But it isn't really that way. Repentance isn't something you just do at the beginning of the Christian life. It's something you do at the beginning, the middle, and the end. It's never really done. It means a putting away of yourself and the putting on of Christ. Ceasing to do as you want and hearing His voice from beyond, that isn't easy. That's why it takes a death to get started. You die and you bury that old man in what the Bible calls baptism, and that new one comes up, ready to live that new life following those demands. It's hard to distinguish the voices, especially when they're 400 saying everything's fine. But sometimes that one prophet besides has the clear word from God, and that's the one we have to hear. Would you, while we sing?
God and the voice of Jesus falleth tenderly upon your ear. Sweet His cry of love and pity calleth, turn and listen, stay and hear. Ye that labor and are heavy laden, lean upon your dear Lord's breast. Ye that labor and are heavy laden, come and I will give you rest. Take His yoke, for He is meek and lowly. Bear His burden to Him turn. He who calleth is the Master holy. He will teach if you will learn. Ye that labor and are heavy laden, lean upon your dear Lord's breast. Ye that labor and are heavy laden, come and I will give you rest. Then His loving tender voice obeying, His yoke, His burden take. Find the yoke His hand is on you laying, light and easy for His sake. Ye that labor and are heavy laden, lean upon your dear Lord's breast. Ye that labor and are heavy laden, come and I will give you rest.
Be seated, please. Charles Patterson, who is one of our live-in students at the Christian Student Center, he lives in the apartment there, helps to keep the center, comes today saying, I just haven't been close to God, and I haven't been doing what I should do for Him. I'm sure that all of us, one time or another, feel, and probably we feel it all the time, something of this same awareness. We know that life isn't what it should be, and what we ideally want it to be. But there are times when the feeling becomes strong enough that it drives us to take steps to do something about it. And in the Bible, when that was done, people confessed their faults to one another, and they prayed for one another. Will you bow with me, please?